Have you ever lost anything of value, of something that was really important? I had an aunt one time who was in the ladies' room somewhere, and she took off her rings to wash her hands, and when she left the ladies' room, she had forgot her rings, and I don't know if it was later in the store or later in the day or that night when she went to bed when she realized that she was missing her wedding rings, you know, her engagement ring, her wedding ring, and all of her rings. And they were fairly valuable. My uncle was, growing up, one of the richest guys I knew as a kid, and so the rings were pretty valuable, but obviously beyond that, they had sentimental value that was far more worthwhile than even the monetary value of the gold and diamonds that were inherent in the ring. She was pretty distressed about it, and eventually she got the rings back. Somebody had picked them up after she'd been in the restroom and had gotten them to her somehow, or I forget how it all came about, but she got the rings back. But you can imagine there was a period in her life that she was, in that day, that she was very distressed because of what the rings represented, because they represented her marriage, her commitment, her love to her husband, and the promise that he had made. So losing them was a big deal to her, and it would have been a big deal to them. I can't really convey adequately how big of a deal it is for the Israelites to lose the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the most prized possession of the nation of Israel. It had monetary value. It was made out of gold. It was fancy. It was ornate. And all that is true, but it symbolized something so powerful, so significant, that to lose it would just be devastating. I was trying to find an analogy for us in America about what that would be, and I really couldn't think of any. I thought of one, but even that isn't quite close. You know, it would be as if the Secret Service one day just sort of lost the President of the United States. Now some of you are saying, well, that might be a good thing, depending who's president. But it isn't so much about who's president, but about what it represents, right? The Secret Service has a mission. They're given millions of dollars, billions of dollars. They employ thousands and thousands of people. They have one thing and one thing only to do, and that is to protect the leaders of the country. But if they can't do that, and if we don't care enough about our government that we're willing to let presidents sort of disappear and congressional leaders just sort of disappear, what does that say about us as a country? And so here's the nation of Israel that has lost its most prized possession. And what does it say about them as a nation? What does it say about them in terms of their relationship to God? Well, Eli's daughter-in-law, when she hears the news that her husband has died, that Eli has died, she goes into what is essentially premature labor, and she dies in labor, but she dies, she lives just long enough to name her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed, or which means there is no glory, or it could be a question saying, where is the glory? Because Israel has lost, in a sense, the glory of God has disappeared from the nation, because they no longer have the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to ask the question, why did the Ark of the Covenant matter? And then after that, we're going to see what went wrong, why did they lose the Ark? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the end of the story, the end of Eli's legacy here in Israel. First of all, why did it matter? What was so significant about the Ark of the Covenant? It was the thing that was put in the Holy of Holies. It was just a sort of, you know, square box. It contained the Ten Commandments, or it contained the covenant of God, and probably it also contained the rod of Aaron and contained some manna from the wilderness wandering to remind the children of Israel. It was this ornate thing that had cherubim. It had angels on top of it. They were carved in wood and then overlaid in gold. Everything about the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid in gold. And the angels' wingspan sort of scanned the whole top, the mercy, what was sometimes called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred part of the tabernacle, where the priest, the high, and only the high priest at that, was only supposed to go in once a year and make make a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. He would take the blood from the altar, he would march into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then the curtain would close and he would leave, and he wouldn't see the Ark of the Covenant for a whole nother year. The Ark of the Covenant was Israel's most sacred possession because it represented two things, and we'll see that in this text. First of all, it represented God's kingship over the people. It represented God's kingship or his rule. Now you know that from verse 4 in this chapter. And it says, So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Now the cherubim were these angels that decorated the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and oftentimes the Old Testament describes God as being enthroned at the mercy seat or enthroned between the cherubim. Now, who is enthroned? A person who is enthroned is a king. He is a ruler. So the Ark of the Covenant represented God's throne, where God was seated or where God stood. Every king needs a throne. Every king needs a sort of a center where he rules from, and the Ark of the Covenant was considered it. In Psalm chapter 99, verse 1, for example, the psalmist said, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim." He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. "Let the earth quake." In Psalm 80, verse 1, it says a similar thing. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." So the Ark of the Covenant was seen as God's throne, as the place where he rules from. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, when God instructs Moses about how to build this Ark of the Covenant, he says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I should give you. So in other words, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God was enthroned, but it was also the place, secondly, where it was a symbol of his covenant, of his relationship with his people, not only of his rule over his people, but of the nature of his relationship with his people, where the testimony or the covenant was kept. Now, if you recall from our study of Exodus, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God instructs him about how to build the tabernacle, how to build the Ark of the Covenant, and God also instructs him what the rules and regulations are of how the people, God's people, are supposed to live. In other words, God says, if I'm going to be your king, I want you to live as my subjects, and I want my subjects to live in a certain way. So here's the agreement. I will do this, and you will do this. And God writes up a contract. He writes up a covenant. Sometimes we call it the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. In other words, I will be your God. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, here's how I want you to live. In light of what I've done for you, I want you to serve only me. I want you to worship only me. I want you to honor your mother and father. I want you not to steal. I want you not to kill. I want you not to make false images. I want you to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so God enters into this contract, this agreement with his people. And the tablets that Moses wrote, God wrote the Ten Commandments on, were taken and they were put into the Ark. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, you know why there were two tablets? A lot of people think there were two tablets because they couldn't get all the words on one tablet. But there were probably two tablets because when you enter into a contractual relationship with someone, how many copies of the contract do you make? You make two. One for you, and one for the other person, right? Because there is an agreement. So the Ark of the Covenant contained both agreements, God's agreement and the people's agreements, and that's where it's said. So the covenant was symbolic of God's promise to be this people, of his promise to rule over these people, and of the people's promise to be faithful to God. And God, in turn, would be faithful to them. Now, The Ark of the Covenant is called by various different terms and languages. For example, the Ark of the Lord is used 8 times just in the verses that Alba read. It is referred to as the Ark of the Lord. But 4 times it is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 3 it is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 4 and in verse 5, and one of those verses I think it's called twice, it is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's commitment and of God's promise with his people. So the Ark represented God's kingship, it was his throne room, and it represented God's covenant, God's promises with his people. And those two things were unique amongst all the nations of the world. There was not a single nation in the world that God had entered into a kingship relationship with, and God had entered into a loving covenantal relationship with, only Israel. It was sort of like my aunt's wedding rings. You know, she was the only one in all of the universe who wore those rings. She was the only one that my uncle had promised fidelity to and love to and commitment to. And as a result, those rings were symbolic of that relationship, and that was the nature of this covenant. Yeah, or the Ark. Yeah, it was elaborate, and it was worth something because it was made of gold and this and that, but it's what it symbolized. It symbolized God's relationship with his people, a unique relationship, and Israel lost it. And they lost it. Well, how did they lose it? Well, you heard the story. There's a battle going on. They're losing the battle. They lose 4,000 men in the battle, and they say, boy, what did we do wrong here? I know. The way we can win the battle is if we go get the Ark of the Covenant, we carry it into battle. Surely then God will fight for us then, and there won't be any problems. So they get the Ark, they carry it into battle. Assuming Hophni and Phinehas were the guys who carried it, they were the only ones who were allowed to even go near the Ark. So God didn't strike them dead when they went in to get it, evidently, but he struck them dead when they took it into battle, because they get killed, and when they get killed, the Ark gets captured. Instead of Israel losing 4,000 more men, they lose 30,000 more men the second time, and the battle was lost. What caused these people, this nation of Israel, to think that somehow God would save them if they carried the Ark into battle? Well, some of it might be their history. There are occasions where the Ark sort of leads the nation of Israel into battle when they're going to conquer the Promised Land. But I really think it's the false religion. It is the false understanding that the people of Israel have towards God and towards who he is and towards the tabernacle that causes the problem. In other words, here's the first problem. The people think that the covenant has some sort of magical powers. In other words, they're being superstitious. You know what superstitious is, right? Superstitious is the assumption that you could manipulate the powers that be by doing certain things. You know, if you mix this potion together, then the spirits have to react in this way. And if you say these magical words, then the spirits or the gods have to act in this way. In other words, it's a pagan way of looking at God and or the gods and looking at how they can be manipulated. And this is what the people of Israel are. They're thinking about God the way pagans think about God. They think that they think that somehow maybe the Ark of the Covenant has magical power, so that they can just take it to the front line and it will magically win the battle for them. Or at least they think that God will defend the Ark because he's really serious about it, and so we can manipulate God's behavior or his actions by carrying the Ark into battle. In other words, they're believing in some sort of magic. They're believing in some sort of superstition in terms of the way they're thinking about God, and they're thinking about God the way pagans think about God. God had promised that he would protect his people. He promised that he would save them. He even promised that he would deliver them from all of their enemies. But he wasn't going to do that because they had the Ark, because of the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't the Ark that... God promised it because of who he was. God promised it because of his relationship with them. And so their first problem was that they thought paganly, they thought with superstition, they thought that somehow maybe this Ark had magical powers. And obviously it did not, because the battle went horribly wrong. So that's the first reason why they lost the Ark of the Covenant, because they misunderstood its nature. But here's the second reason they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They lost it very simply because of their pride. Now, the reason I say this is because how should the nation of Israel reacted when they go into battle the Philistines and they lose 4,000 men and the battle goes horribly wrong? What should have been their reaction? Their reaction should have been to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, to the words that Moses had spoken to the children of Israel right before they entered the promised land. And let me just read some of you the covenant that Moses lays out, as he lays it out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is God promising to do certain things for Israel, Israel in turn will do certain things and honor God in a certain way. Here's Deuteronomy 28:1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the other nations on the earth. And then Deuteronomy 28 begins to list, verse after verse after verse, all of the things that God will do for them. And it's a long list. Go home and read it. It's a long list of how God will bless them. And in the middle of the list is verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. Then you shall come out, they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Honor God and your enemies will be dispersed. All right? In the middle of Deuteronomy 28, it says this, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then Moses begins to list all the curses, and it's a lot of curses. And in the middle of the curses, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. In other words, the Israelites should have said, wow, we've lost the battle. God wants to give us victory. What's wrong with us? What have we done wrong? Is there a way that we have dishonored God? Is there a way that we have broken the covenant? The response should have been to go to God and say, God, why have you brought defeat on us? Instead, they go to each other and they say, gee, why did God bring defeat on us? In other words, they never even went to God. They never even considered the covenant from Deuteronomy chapter 28. They never considered the possibility that they could be sinning and violating God's command every day of their life. Why? Because they're too proud to confront their sins. They're too proud to think that maybe they're doing something wrong, that maybe their God is displeased with them because they don't care so much about what he thinks or about what his commands are. And in fact, that is exactly what began to happen. As we saw earlier in the chapter, this is a dark time in Israel's history. They are far from the Lord. They're far from walking faithfully before him. Even their priests are not leading them in righteousness. And so as a result, there are very few righteous people in the land who care much about God. And as a result, when the battle begins to fall, instead of seeking God, they simply try to come up with an easy solution to the problem. This whole particular scenario ends in 1 Samuel. The ark narrative begins in chapter 5 and it ends at the end of chapter 6. And in chapter 7, the people finally begin to figure out what's going on. Because by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 3 to 4, for example, Samuel gathers the people and he says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashereth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There it is. In other words, what these people should have done is they should have put their faith in God. They should have said, look, here's our problem. We're worshiping the idols instead of worshiping God. Let's return to worshiping God, and then maybe God will give us victory. They should have put their faith in God. They also should have repented of their sins, which is what they do in 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 to 6. Then Samuel says, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord your God. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord and Samuel judged the people. See, that's what they needed to say. You know what? You know when chapter 7 takes place? It takes place 20 years after chapter 5. If the people would have done what they did in chapter 7, in chapter 5, then they could have gone back to the battle, they could have fought the Philistines, and they could have defeated them. But instead of trusting in God, instead of faith and repentance, they're turning to magic and superstition to save them. You see what's going on here? The people's pride doesn't allow them to think that maybe they've offended God, maybe they've done something wrong. Now, before we get too hard on the Israelites, here's the problem. We're the same way. We would rather look for an easy solution than a more complex or difficult solution to our problem. When I listen to the radio, there's this guy on this commercial that's starting to drive me a little crazy, I got to be honest with you, because it's an investor. And the investor says, you can make a lot of money if you learn my secret. And the secret that I have learned is from the Bible, because I was once a pastor. And so I read the Bible and found this money. Money secret. Have you heard this commercial for the money secret? There's the money code is what it's called. The secret Bible money code. In other words, the Bible is this mystical book that has all these secret numbers and clues and things. And if you just figure it out, you can be successful. Now, I want to tell you, I'm a pastor, and I want to tell you and I will give away the secret Bible money code for free here today. Here is the secret Bible money code to becoming wealthy. Never spend more than you make. Okay? Never spend. In other words, you make this amount, but you always spend less than that. If you do that every year of your life, you will be wealthy by the time you die, okay? And I will guarantee it. Now, really, you want to know what the Bible says about... That's really the secret. That's really what the Bible says about money. Don't spend more than what you make. But the problem is, we don't want to hear that, do we? The problem is, we want to hear, you know, invest in gold mining stocks in Ukraine, and you will become fabulously wealthy. Because that seems easy. Because you know what? It is hard to spend less money than you make, especially if you don't make a lot of money. It is really hard. And to do that month in and month out and year in and year out, that is difficult. But it's easy to invest in gold, you know, stocks in the Ukraine, because hey, that's just, I'll put the money there and overnight I'll be instantly wealthy. You see, it is our nature to look for the easy way, to look for the mythical way, to look for the magical way that God will bless us. And that's not the way it works in the Christian life. The truth is that the Christian life is difficult. Confessing my sin before God is difficult. Now, I know we all read the Bible. We read Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're all ready to say, yeah, I am a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. And that's easy to say. But let me ask you this. Have you ever really sat down and started to count up your sins? Or you rather sat down across from a room for somebody who knows you really, really well and said to him, look, you tell me where I'm falling short of the glory of God. Will you point out my sins to me? Will you show me where I'm failing? Have you ever tried to do that? That's not easy. Have you ever honestly looked at where you failed God? Have you ever honestly looked at your heart? I'm telling you, that is not easy. It is not easy to trust in Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in order for me to trust in Christ, I have to admit that I am helplessly, hopelessly unable to save myself. In other words, I have to admit defeat before I can look to Christ to save me. Have you ever really admitted defeat? Have you ever really admitted how helpless you are before God? I'm telling you, that's not easy. Depending on God and His Word is not easy. It's real easy to depend on my wits. It's real easy for me to kind of figure out the solution to the problem and then say, well, you know, I got it figured out. Really don't need to pray too much about it. No, I do need to pray. I need to ask God to bless my plan that I've come up with to deal with this problem. That's what because I figured out the problem. You know, it is hard to say, God, I have no idea what to do about this. I am at wit's end. I have no plan. I have no idea. I am totally dependent on you. That's not an easy thing to do. Seeking after God and His righteousness is not an easy thing to do. Praying hard is. Have you ever tried to pray? I mean, really pray? Do you know how hard it is to pray and not think about what I got to do today, who I have to call today, what I have this plan, what's going on here, what's going on? Do you know how hard it is to focus on God? But see, we all want the quick fix, don't we? We want 6 steps to this. We want 3 steps to this. We want investing in stocks here. We want the secret money code over here. And that's not the way the Christian life works. Here's a way to characterize it. It's the difference between religion and relationship. And I think this is really what's going on with these Israelites. They are viewing God in a very religious way, but they are not viewing God in a very relational way. For example, religion versus relationship. Religion says, I need to go to church. So Sunday morning comes, I get up, I go to church, I check off my box. Boom, I've gone to church. But a relationship says, I need to worship God. So it isn't just that I need to go to church. I actually need to enter into the corporate worship of God, which is not always easy. It's not always easy to praise God when things aren't going right. It's not always easy to sing the songs. Have you seen some of the songs we sing? Some of them aren't easy to sing. It's not always easy to praise God. It's not always easy to pray before God. It's not always easy to listen to sermons. But that's what worship involves. Worship involves taking my whole mind and being and focusing in on God and giving Him thanks and praise for all that He has done for me. And that's a lot more than going to church, you see. But religion says you go to church, you check off the box. But a relationship says you enter into the worship of God with fellow believers. And that's what God calls us to. Religion says I read my Bible and then I check off the box. But a relationship says I learn more about God. I try to discover who He is. I try to listen to His voice. I try to see how He's worked out His plan in history. I try to see how I fit into God's plan. And that's a lot harder than just reading the Bible and checking it off. But a relationship says, I will try to discover who God is in His Word. That's what a relationship does. Religion says, I will pray, and then I will check off the box. But a relationship says that in prayer, I pour out my heart to God. I confess my sins to God. I pour out my burdens. And then sometimes even I'm still and quiet and I listen for God to speak to me, to convict me, to direct me. See, that's a lot harder than just checking off the prayer box and then moving on to the next thing. But this is what God calls us to in relationship. Religion says, I do this and God will do this and we have this nice agreement. But a relationship is a lot more dynamic than that, isn't it? In a relationship, you are constantly concerned about the honor and the dignity of your friend or the other person. And the friend is concerned about your honor and your dignity. So in a relationship, it isn't just I do this and then God automatically does this, or God does this and I do this. In a relationship, I am concerned ultimately about the honor of God. And I'm concerned what gives Him praise, and I'm concerned what gives Him glory, and I'm concerned about the things that make Him look good. And He is concerned about me. And when God is concerned about me, sometimes He does things and leads me in paths that I don't particularly like, because God ultimately is trying to transform me and make me into a new person. And I like the old person that I am because I'm so nice and wonderful, but God says, look, you could be so much better if you follow me. And so God will sometimes lead me on a difficult path because God ultimately is concerned about my good. But see, that's the difference between religion and a relationship. And I think that's what's going on here. I think the Israelites, they see God, they see the tabernacle, they see the smoke, they go through the routine, but they really don't know the God who has covenanted with them. They really have not entered into the relationship with God. They really don't know Him personally. That's why they can take the most sacred thing they own and carelessly cart it off into battle, where God in His sovereignty will allow it to be captured so that He can make the point. You really don't love me when you do that with our agreement, do you? They thought the ark had magical powers. Their pride did not allow them to see their sin. And they saw themselves as being religious, they didn't have a relationship with a God who loved them. Well, the chapter ends really tragically. I mean, think about this. Eli's sons die. By the way, this was foretold. You remember this back in chapter 2, verse 34? This was told by the prophet who came to see Eli. In verse 2:34, it says, the prophet says, "And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." In other words, everything that I told you is going to happen, here's the sign, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die, and in chapter 4, here's the day, Hophni and Phinehas die on the same day. Not only do they die, Eli dies in verse 18. Not only does Eli die, to make matters worse, his daughter-in-law dies. Not only does his daughter-in-law die, but she names her son Ichabod. How would you like to, first of all, how would you like to be named Ichabod? But it's a name that tells us that God's glory has left. I mean, it's a name it's a depressing name because of the situation they have found themselves in. And how did it get to this point? How did it get here? It got here because Eli found it too hard to restrain his sons. He found it too hard to obey God. He found it too hard to honor his priestly office. He found it too hard to seek God's help when he most needed God. And as a result, the nation falls into superstition and pride, and ultimately into spiritual darkness, because Eli found it too hard to do the things that God had called him to. So, here we are. The army has been defeated. The priestly family is dead. The Ark of the Covenant is lost. God's glory has departed. And it is the end of the nation. Or is it? Is it the end of the nation? Is God really less glorious because the Ark has been captured? Is God really less holy because his Ark has been captured? Is God really less powerful because he allowed the Philistines to defeat him? The answer is no. See, what God is about to do, he is about to destroy one mindset, one thing over here, so that he can rebuild a completely new one. God is about to do something extraordinary. He is about to do something brand new in the nation. I mean, to use Bill's experiment, he's about to take that brown, gaseous, junky stuff. I don't know what that was, but he's about to turn it into a completely different substance. And he's about to use it all for his own glory. Now, you have to come back next week to find out what happens, but I'm telling you, there's something good that's happening, because God is going to bring about a transformation in the life of these people where they will see his glory and they will honor him and they will worship him as they're supposed to. And no longer will it be a religious experience they will have with God, but they will begin to see the relationship that God has called them to. What about you? What is the nature of your relationship with God? Is it you see God in the religious fashion, or do you see him as a person with whom you have a relationship with? Do you know him? Do you talk to him? Do you seek to find out more about who he is? Or do you just sort of go through the motions and the check boxes, and I did my Bible reading, I did the prayer thing, and yeah, thankfully church was over at a good time today so I could get out and do the rest of my Sunday thing. What is it? Is it religion or is it a relationship? I pray that you would know God in all of his fullness and all of his love and all of his grace and all of his mercy and in all of his power. That's what he wants you for. That's what he wants to show you, if you would be willing to enter into a relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, help us all to know here this morning that we can enter into a relationship with you at any point, at any time, because Jesus has come. And he has made it possible for us to enter into that Holy of Holies because of the forgiveness of sins that he extends to us. I pray, Father, for those of us here this morning that are far from you in terms of a relationship, I pray that we would be drawn closer to you. Just as you drew these people closer back to yourself, I pray that you would draw us back to yourself as well. I pray that you would take the failures and the tragedies and the disappointments and the heartaches of our lives and turn them into something new, something beautiful, something that will be eternal. Work that in our hearts today, Lord. Work that in the hearts of our family members that are far from you. Work that in the hearts of our neighbors that don't know you. Work that in the hearts of our community and in our nation that is far from you, so that we too can be renewed because of all that you've done for us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.